The question, how should I forgive? And how often should I forgive? Starts not from a neutral place, but it starts from one where an injury has been suffered. The adrenaline kicks in, and retaliation feels like the very obvious response. It's in the really hard situations that we are called upon to offer the greatest forgiveness. In situations like these, it's easy to forget how important forgiveness is. And Jesus' radical message to forgive without limit, 70 times, seven times, was never more relevant than on the day the world remembers the events of 10 years ago. The 10th anniversary of 9/11, as it has come to be called, has provided a wide range of commentators the opportunity to reflect on the response to acts of terrorism on that day. And we have to ask whether the radical command of Jesus to forgive was appropriate, was possible, and was actually heeded. Then, if we discover that forgiveness was not offered, what are the consequences for those who fail to forgive? Have Western leaders behaved like the slave who did not show mercy? This morning our readings from Psalm 103 and Matthew 18 draw us towards this very practical teaching and radical message of Jesus on the theme of forgiveness. It's important for us always, but especially on this day, the world remembers the events of 9/11, 10 years on. People around the world have strong views about the political and military decisions made in the shadow of 9/11. And there is, of course, a huge difference between the morality of going to war, what in just war theory is listed as jus ad bellum, the right to wage war, and the morality of being in a war, jus in bello, the limits to acceptable wartime conduct. For those of us who have never achieved any greater sin than all of the usual modern sins of modern life, how are we to react when we come face to face with wickedness on a global scale in the Twin Towers of New York or in the caves of Tora Bora? If I was not personally wronged, and I did not lose anyone in 9/11, why should it be for me to decide to forgive or to withhold my forgiveness from someone? And if I was directly a victim, if I was someone who had lost a family member in one of these towers as they collapsed, do I have more to forgive than if they had been killed in a careless driving accident? Or if I live in continuing fear, if I have a close relation, for instance, serving in Afghanistan or some other area of conflict, is there anyone to forgive for my sleepless nights? The point that is tellingly made in the context of the gospel is that failing to forgive is not a no-cost option. Those who act out of anger are actually damaged by their actions. And perhaps we need to learn from the experience of a former generation. Corrie ten Boom, who was sent to a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy for helping Dutch Jews during World War II, describes in one of her books how one of her later speaking engagements brought her face to face with a former foe. She writes, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS guard from the processing centre at Ravensbrück. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. 'Jesus,' I prayed, 'give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." To many people, it seems that mainline Protestantism, steeped in the individualism of Western and particularly American culture, has perhaps understandably emphasized personal responsibility before God at the expense of Christianity's communal dimension. One writer suggests that too often the church has been seen more as a mere collection of saved souls than as a community of interactive personalities. Christian growth has been more a matter of individual soul culture than the building of the community of the Spirit. And yet much of Jesus' teaching involved preparing his followers to live harmoniously together, guided by kingdom principles. The discourse in Matthew 18 addresses a number of issues certain to arise within the context of communal living. Things like seeking status, things like concern for the weak and the wayward, or the discreet and loving restoration of the errant. Given our human propensity to err, it's not surprising, therefore, that the disciples revisit the question of forgiveness, which was broached earlier in Matthew 6. Just how often, Peter wonders, just how often should I extend forgiveness for offences committed by a fellow believer? Well, in the view of certain Hebrew scriptures and of later rabbinic writings, that implies a limit of three. You forgive three times. And Peter's suggestion of should I forgive seven times certainly seems to be a very generous forgiving. More than three, seven times. But Jesus' response, however, essentially, put away your calculator, Peter. You won't be keeping track of the number of times you have to forgive. And the number 77 or 70 times 7 or 77s recalls and reverses the 77-fold blood vengeance vowed by Cain's descendant Lamech in Genesis 4:24. The people of God were to move beyond unbridled retaliation and the lex talionis of the Jewish law to become a community that doesn't keep score of the sin of others. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no score of wrongs. You see, the person who tallies up the points has missed the point. The parable that follows in Matthew's Gospel has a real streak of Jesus' humour running through it, as it shifts the focus from a call for repeated forgiveness to its motivation and the necessity for those operating within the parameters of the inbreaking kingdom of heaven. And the drama which unfolds in three scenes opens as a king decides to settle accounts with his servants, one of whom owes the astronomical sum of 10,000 talents. A single talent, 20.4 kilograms, 9.3 pounds of silver, would have been required, would have been equivalent to 15 years' wages for a manual labourer. 10,000 talents. The annual revenues for all of Herod the Great's territories only reached 9,000 talents. 10,000 talents was the equivalent of a day's pay for 60 million soldiers. And so there's a real streak of humour in this parable. For the colossal sum of money is far, far more than any slave, any person would have charge of. And clearly the servant's situation is hopeless, in spite of his pitiful promise to repay it all. Selling the slave and his family would not recover much of the debt. But it's a measure of the level of the king's forgiveness when he responds to the slave's plea. The sight of the pleading man prostrating himself before the king, utterly at his mercy, moves the monarch. It moves him to a deep-seated compassion, the kind of compassion characteristic only of deity. The unexpected cancellation of the debt represents God's extravagant act of grace in having cancelled out the certificate of unrepayable sin, unrepayable debt, consisting of decrees against us, as Paul says, having nailed it to a cross. The good news of the servant's release quickly reaches his co-workers, who then witness instantly an instant replay with a disturbingly different result. Responding to physical violence to collect the equivalent of 3 months' wages from a fellow slave, the first servant refuses the other's reasonable request for patience to repay what amounted to a pittance compared to his own cancelled debt. Deaf to the same pleas he himself had uttered, he consigns his colleague to the custody of the jailers, his hard-heartedness contrasting sharply with the mercy of the master. And heavy-heartedly, the servants seek out the sovereign, understanding that forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. And receiving the king's grace brings with it responsibility to act graciously towards others. You see, it's the servant's double standard, mercy for me and justice for others, that leads to a second summons, this time resulting in unremitting punishment rather than a remitted debt. The core of the parable lies in the master's rhetorical question. Was it not necessary for you to have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? You see, forgiveness is an imperative of kingdom living. As the kingdom breaks into this world, we are called to forgive. It's a required response to the divine king's prior graciousness. And the concluding warning in verse 35 emphasizes the awful price of unforgiveness with echoes of Jesus' words from Matthew 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Think of the response of the Israeli government to the violence shown towards their embassy and their staff in Egypt. You see, another way of putting this would be to say that those who will not forgive burn the bridge over which they themselves must pass. The language of debt forgiveness that punctuates today's gospel reading links it to the very familiar petition we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It uses the same Greek words. Just as a modern skyscraper needs incredible structural strength, this corporate prayer Jesus has given the church, the Lord's Prayer, acknowledges forgiveness as an indispensable girder in building relational bridges with our spiritual siblings. As people who have been forgiven much, we can afford to love lavishly, to tender-heartedly forgive one another as God in Christ has done for us. Paul to Ephesians chapter 4. By overlooking petty offences, by submitting more serious sins to gentle reproof, we who are members of this Christian community can maintain mutual accountability against a backdrop of compassion motivated by and patterned after God's own example. Luke, in his gospel, records that immediately after Jesus' baptism and the 40 days and nights of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And in the synagogue there, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and stood to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Having experienced the promised release from the debtor's prison proclaimed in Jesus' messianic mission statement, let us be about the business of bridging gaps among Christ's followers for the purpose of building up his body in love. Forgiveness is not inherent. It's hardly ever our first response to hurt. But we must have forgiveness as Jesus, brothers and sisters. During an African conflict, leaders of the embattled factions were invited to a discreet meeting with Kofi Annan, the former General Secretary of the United Nations. They met in a game reserve, and from the balcony of the hotel where they were meeting, they watched as the animals came at dusk down to the waterhole. A huge variety of animals came, from gazelles to lions. The grazers were very wary as they drank, but the predators left them alone. That moment was about water, not about hurting. "If prey and predator can coexist like this," said Kofi Annan, "if different species can be alongside each other and share resources, then surely we can learn to do the same." Mercy and forgiveness are at the heart of the earliest Christian proclamation, rather than a desire for justice. Luke 23:34, Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive." John 20:23, the risen Christ says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." Acts 7, verse 60, Stephen, before he's stoned, says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive." Let us pray.